Do that or I'd be. We don't have any visitors in here, do we?
I didn't think I saw anybody that I hadn't seen before, so share with what you'd like to. Come up here, Skip.
I met Willard a couple years ago, and he shared with me that he'd been in the Merchant Marines. And I told him that my father had served in World War II in the Marines, as Willard did. In fact, in reading his book, they were 10 days apart in age. My father passed away 6 years ago. I gave Willard one of my challenge coins. In fact, he was quite happy to get it. He mentioned it in this class. The next week, he brought me a copy of his book, which he autographed for me, which I greatly appreciated. You know, he was a wonderful man, and he was one of the pillars of this church, and he would be missed. He was a wonderful example for all of us. And this morning, I was reading parts of his book, and I read something that just leaped out at me, and that's why I asked if you would give me just a few moments. I'd like to read an excerpt from Willard's book called Maritime Tales of the Sea, as told by the men who live in it. American Merchant Marine. Talking about a ship being tossed about in a hurricane, landed. Approximately 2 weeks later, we limped into Trieste, Italy. At that time, the port of Trieste was under control of the British 8th Infantry Division. The British had a club about a mile up the hill from the pier where we were docked. We were invited to participate in the club activities while ashore. At this time, the governments of both Yugoslavia and Italy were fighting over control of the city since it was on the border between the two countries. At night, there was an occasional gunfire heard from different factions that were fighting. This made it very dangerous to be on the streets at night. As a result, we were restricted to the club after dark and the one street leading up to it. We were also told not to be on the street after dark unless we were with a group of five or more. One night, we had been dancing, eating, and enjoying ourselves when my watchmate, able seaman Costas Sikouris, became ill and wanted to return to the ship. The night was young and no one else was ready to leave. After being unable to get a group together, he decided to go alone. I tried to talk him out of going, but with no success. I decided that if Costa was going, I would go with him. Over everyone's objections, we left. When we walked out on the street, we could look up downhill and see our ship. The ship and the guardhouse were the brightest lights out that night. The street was poorly lit with three or four lights between us and the ship. We noticed a group of five or six local men about two blocks down the street from where we were standing. As we got closer to them, they moved across the street to our side. Looking at one another, we decided to cross the street ourselves. They immediately moved back across the street. Each time we moved, they moved. We decided that they were going to have a fight, like it or not. Just as we made that decision to prepare for the fight, a large German shepherd dog came up between us from behind and started walking with us. This dog was a British guard dog with a harness on it that had a hand grasp on top, which I took hold of. The dog looked up at me, wagged his tail, and boy, were we happy to see him. When we got close to the group blocking our way, our friend let out a low growl. And they moved off the sidewalk. We spoke to them and went on to the ship without further incident. The British guard dog is trained to work with one man. He will not let anyone but his handler touch him or his harness. I knew this, and I wanted to show off to my shipmates. I was going to take him on board with me. When we got to the guard gate, the guard asked to see my pass, which was in my billfold. I turned the dog loose to take out my billfold. After showing my pass, I turned to get my dog, and he wasn't there. I looked around and asked, "Where's the dog?" When I asked the guard, he said there was no dog. I must have been drunk and there was no dog with me. The guard told me he'd been watching us all the way down the hill and there was no dog with us. Neither Costa nor I had a drink that day or the day before. I have since decided God in heaven was looking after us that night and this was our angel dog. I suspect when we see Willard again, and we will, he'll be walking the German shepherd dog and have a pocket full of candy.
Leroy was sharing with me last night about the story of building this, physically building the church on Pioneer Parkway. And share with them the story. I mean,
well, now, both of y'all are using up all my stories for his eulogy.
Well, that's fine. We can hear it again.
That story in that book, Willard told to me, and I wrote it out for him. And never thought about it since until I read it out. He had it published in his book, the same story that he told me. Well, when we began to build our church, Willard was the only person that was contractor-wise or carpenter-wise. There was John Perryman, who was a mathematician. He did a little sheetrocking. And me, who was doing anesthesia, and I'd worked a little construction during college. But we got ready to put the wood roofing on that little porch, and it had to match a 12-12 pitch roof with a 4-12 pitch roof. And we, to the life of us, we could not make those joints come together. So John had a board. It was about 18 inches long and 12 inches wide, because we used 1x12s. So he started using his mathematical expertise, and he'd figure out this thing. He'd cut a line, zip it, hand me the board, put it up there. Don't fit, John. He'd go down again. He'd do some more mathematics, cut the board, hand it to me. It don't fit, John. It'd take it out. Before, well, it took us a good 45 minutes, and John had that 12-inch wide, 18-inch board full of numbers. It was just total. You couldn't get another number on there doing all of his mathematical gyrations to get that board cooked. It wouldn't fit. About that time, Willard walks up and says, "What y'all doing?" John told him he was trying to get this angle fit for that. Oh, he picked up a framing square, put it down, drew a line, cut that. Cut it, put it up there, fit perfect.
And you know, I think that is so powerful when you really think about the lesson today. Tools, if you know how to use the tools, what a difference. Here John had the theoretical knowledge of mathematics and angles and all of that. You had the ability to get up there and hammer it. But Willard knew how to use the tool. He knew how to use that framing square to make an angle that would go up there. Each one of those three are important. But it's so important to look at how all these fit together. And today we're looking at Paul and the Galatian church and how he's continuing to work with them. Continuing to try to help them understand the tools they've been given. But you know what? It's masterful at how when you have something that's available for you, how it can get distorted. And we all know how that works. We all realize that there's another force, that the devil is trying to find as best way he can to use whatever understanding we have to distort it. And we're going to look in Galatians 3 today. Galatians 3, and we're continuing on with what the theme of understanding how the Galatian church had lost the tools they've been given. And that's the understanding of Jesus Christ and what He's doing has done for them. Ron, would you read there in Galatians 3, starting with verse 1?
How foolish can you Galatians be? Who bewitched you into believing you could carry out certain rituals in order to be put right with God? Didn't we describe the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary so clearly that you could see it as if you had been there? Tell me this one thing. Did the Holy Spirit come into your lives because you were observing Jewish rituals, or because you listened to the gospel and believed in what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for you? How then can you be so foolish as to believe that after having begun your relationship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit, you could reach spiritual maturity on your own by observing Jewish rituals? Has all your suffering for Christ and your experience with Him been for nothing? Does God work miracles among you and give you the Holy Spirit because you're carrying out certain rituals, or because you believe the gospel and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?
Now let's stop right there for a minute. So he's really trying to get the people to realize, what is the basis of your understanding? Is it because you do this and this and this you're going to be saved? Or because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, you can see where a lot of people can use this and say, well, that's why the Old Testament's done away with. Well, if that's true, who did Jesus Christ quote when he was talking to the devil? The Old Testament. In Deuteronomy. What is Deuteronomy? The second giving of the law. So if Jesus Christ quotes to the devil Deuteronomy, what does that mean about us? We have to understand it. But the Galatian church had lost their way. Like each one of us, we lose our way. We get lost in thinking it's this, it's this, it's this. Instead of realizing what was happening in Deuteronomy. What was Moses attempting to do?
Farewell speech.
Farewell speech.
Giving him eulogy.
Do you have yours planned for me?
No.
Nope, you don't, huh? But you think about it. That's exactly what Moses was doing. He was trying to help these people who had not witnessed some of the things that their forefathers had occurred. He was trying to help them understand. And how many times do you hear somebody say, well, my grandmother told, or my great grandmother told me that her grandfather, you can see how that can become distorted. And that's what happened to the Jewish people. They became about the form, they became about the structure, and they lost the relationship. So that's what Paul is doing there. He's trying to say, is this what you think this is? After clearly understanding and hearing about the death and the resurrection of our Lord Savior, now you're going to take this as the form? You know, that analogy of these three men building, one has the up there nailing it, one has the theoretical mathematician, and one has the ability to use the tool to make it work. You know, that to me is a powerful thing that we have to realize. What we have is basically we have to put them all together. The theoretical, the understanding, and then the doing. But we sometimes get focused on one aspect of that. We get focused on one little bit of that and don't want to put it all together. And I think that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to put this all together so that they will understand what this is about. Go ahead.
If you have any doubts about this, then look at the experience of Abraham. Don't the scriptures tell us that Abraham believed what God said, and that's why God accepted him as righteous? Those who have the kind of faith Abraham had are his true descendants.
Now, why would they use Abraham?
He's the father of the children of Israel.
If you ever want to get some real Jewish history going, you go start with Father Abraham. And it's fascinating to think about how Paul is doing this. He's helping them to realize this is not new. This is not new. Come on in. Sit in the front. That's what happens. He's trying to get the understanding this is not new. But yet it's new because they're taking off their blinders. That's the newness that he's trying to help them to see. That's the newness. Would someone look up Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3? Go ahead, Ron. You read for them. We'll have someone get that in a minute.
Verse 7 again. Those who have the kind of faith Abraham had are his true descendants. The scriptures foretold that God would justify the Gentiles because of their faith in him. God said to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. So anyone who relies on God and his promises in the same way that Abraham did will be accepted as God's friend, just as Abraham was. But those who depend for salvation on keeping the ceremonial law, or even the moral law, are actually under the condemnation of the law. If you want to live by that rule, then notice what the scriptures say. And quotes, unless you do everything right all the time, just as you were told to do it, you cannot be made right with God. It's obvious then that no one can be made right with God by keeping the law. The scriptures tell us that God's people will live by faith. You can see that rituals of any kind which you think are putting you right with God are giving you strength. You can see that rituals of any kind which you think are putting you right with God and giving you strength are not rooted in faith but in works. As the scriptures say, whoever will keep all the laws perfectly all his life is the one who will have earned the right to live.
Okay, let's stop right there. How do you like that? Keep the law perfectly all the time. Isn't that sometimes what we hear the focus on? We got to do right. We want to do it right. We want to make sure we're keeping everything just the way it's supposed to be. And that's missing the point. Abraham, why do you think Abraham is so held as the person who did it all right? Why do you think that's the way we get that image of?
Because Abraham trusted what God said.
Okay, so Abraham trusted. But how did it get from Abraham trusted to then the Jewish belief that you got to do it all this certain way?
Well, that's about like our church does it today. We go out and we have a series of meetings, present the love of God, and boy, this is so wonderful. People just flock to that love of God. And I want to join your group. As soon as you guys start joining the group, oh, we got all these little things that you need to do to join our group. You got to keep this day. You can't eat this. You got to. It's the same thing as they did back then.
Mm-hmm. It seems to be that when we have the sense that we're special, we then want to find ways to reinforce it, to kind of put our barriers around it and only let in those that are special too. I mean, there's no doubt. And will someone read Genesis 12, 1 through 3? Go ahead.
The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you.
Who's making the promises there?
God.
Is that the way we think of it? It's like, oh, we got to make all the promises. We got to say, okay, God, I'll be good, and if you just do this one thing for me, I'll do this. But who's making all the promises? God is. I will this. I will do this. I will do this. And what did Abraham have to do?
Accept
and believe. Did he fully understand and believe at that moment? Angela says no. Why don't you think so, Angela?
His actions reflect that.
Actions reflect that. If you look at some of Abraham's actions, and Rob in his presentation of Jehovah Jireh, and talks about that in his presentation about Abraham. His actions. Here he was given these promises from God. And what does he do? He turns around and says, well, let's see. I'm not sure we really trust God. So, you know, Sarah, why don't you, when we're here, why don't you just say you're my sister? Why don't you, because we're not sure we are going to be this special. Look at, he had this promise. People that curse you are going to be cursed by me. People that bless you are going to be blessed by me. And here he's out there in this Egypt, and he's worried about how they're going to kill him. Because the Egyptian people valued marriage, so they would have to kill him in order to then take Sarah as a wife. So he knew that. So he thought, well, okay, I'm not sure I'm going to trust God at this point, because I'm, you know, he told me the big picture, but maybe these little things he's not going to take care of. Isn't that kind of what we all do at times? We believe he's there for us, but we're not sure about this situation. We're not sure about this situation. So you look at that. Abraham was given promises by God, and his responsibility was accept and believe. And then we go through his lifetime of realization of how he became aware and realized what those promises meant. He didn't have a clue at the beginning, I don't think. And to me, that's the wonderful part of the process of looking at Abraham. The same with the disciples. For 3.5 years, they lived with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And after he was gone, after the Holy Spirit came, say, that was the Son of God we were with. They came to the conclusion. And I think the challenge is we tend to forget about the process and we want to focus on behaviors. It's easier to focus on what we have to do to be a part of this group. It's easier to focus upon this is what we do. You know, you read Deuteronomy. There's a lot of things in there. And if you don't understand the context, you don't understand the purpose. He was trying to help these people to realize God loves you and here's the kinds of things He can do for you. And here's the things that are going to happen if you don't wear a part of that. As Rob has said several times in presentation, the Ten Commandments are promises what's going to happen when we're in a relationship to God. When we're in that connection. It's not a thing we're doing to prove that we love God. So, and you know, that's the wonderful part of looking at Abraham's life. You look at that last thing with Isaac and Abraham. You know, and we like to use the word test. How many of you like tests? I don't like tests as a student. I don't like tests as a teacher. I don't like tests. But we think of tests as something you're going to either pass or fail, right? So, what was the test for Abraham? So, what was the test? Was he willing to do that? Was he going to do that? What do you rest of you think the test was?
Believing God's promises.
Abraham had problems in his past life following God's instructions. He's like us.
Absolutely.
And he fell, and then he'd go, and then he'd go, and fall. And finally, at the end, he did get it.
Right. And you know what? We use the word test because it makes sense in our understanding. But yet when we think about God knowing the beginning from the end, how many hairs on our head, it's getting less and less on mine. But, you know, whatever it is, you think about that. There's no test. It's not about test for God. It's to reveal what God already knows. Go ahead.
Think about this test, man. This test has always served one purpose. That is, to teach me if I have learned what I'm supposed to learn, or if I need to learn more.
Absolutely.
And that's the test is for me. It's not for God or anybody else. It's not even for the teacher that teaches the classroom. Mm-hmm. Whatever it is, it's to show you've learned your lesson, or you need remedial education.
Right. Absolutely. That is really the truth. Don't you like that way of thinking about it? It's a way to help us to realize where we are. And that's really what it's meant to be.
But we've taken it to a whole nother realm. Once again, we distort it. We get it based upon what's my grade. And, you know, if you're ever in a class with other things, well, what'd you get on a test? Oh, I got this. Oh, what'd you get? It becomes a measuring stick. And we lose that very essence of, I think, of what a test is really meant to. It's to reveal your understanding. And as you create that awareness of your understanding, you either need further remediation or you say, yes, I do understand. Go ahead.
I think throughout history, we have changed that word test. So instead of saying a test of faith, which has this little negativity to it, and the question, if we would say the demonstration of faith, Abraham's demonstration, to me, it seems to put a little bit more positivity to it.
Absolutely.
God is saying, let me demonstrate something to you. Watch this.
And we have to keep the big picture in mind. He's not only demonstrating for Abraham to know, he's one of the universe to realize, look at this. Let's see what's happened to Abraham. I made these promises to him, and he's worked the process over the years, and now look at him now. And I think that's what we tend to forget, the process. We tend to focus on the results. And then we think, okay, if we just focus on the results and get these results, then we can say, yes, we love God because look at the results. And that's, I think, what the Jewish people were doing. They had a beautiful relationship and beautiful experiences. And what happened? They lost the relationship. They lost the understanding of the relationship. You notice he didn't give the Ten Commandments before they left Egypt. He didn't say, okay, let's get these rules down so when we all get out here in the desert, we'll know how to function. It was the relationship he built over and over and over. And the people had the creed still become aware of that relationship. Just like each one of us in our lives. Willard, and that experience that was read about him. What a powerful thing to realize that was my dog angel. You know, what a powerful experience is. And that, to me, is what the value of getting older is. We get an understanding, fuller understanding of life and what God, how God loves us and how much we're important to Him. So Paul is trying to work the people to understand about Abraham. And they had made Abraham, this father Abraham, this patriarch of the Jewish people, because of that, quote, test or demonstration of faith. And they said, look at this great man. We've got to do and become like him. But they didn't emphasize the process. They didn't keep the focus on, look at, what you have to do is understand what God promises for us, and our job is to respond to the promise, not to say, okay, well, I'll promise if you do that, God, then I'll promise this and this and this. Does that work? It's a barter system. It's like, okay, we get this, we'll do this. And I'm not so sure all of us at times maybe haven't had that. As a younger person, that was kind of the way I understood things to be. You know, if you barter this, if you say, well, God, I'll be really good this time. I'll do this right and I'll do this. And with that kind of system, you're always in danger because then if it doesn't come out like you think, well, I don't have to do that because look, he didn't do his part. And thank God he doesn't do that part at times. Because that's what creates the awareness that, hey, we need to change the way we think about things. We need to shift our focus. Because if we keep the focus on that, then as you're reading there about Paul, you would have to do it perfect all the time. And who's the one who did that? Jesus. But even he broke the law according to the Jewish people. But he knew the real law, and that's the relationship with his father. He knew the real understanding of that. You think about what Abraham had the ability to recognize that he got an understanding in God's brain, God's world. Because God was going to watch his son, and there wasn't going to be anyone there to stop the knife. There wasn't going to be anyone to stop that. And what a powerful image that he got that awareness of. This is what God's going to experience. And see, those are the things that I think we don't realize. That's really a matter of understanding. Okay, keep reading there a little.
Verse 13. Since man is capable of doing this, and that's keeping all the laws perfectly all his life, since man is incapable of doing this, Christ fulfilled the law for him and took upon himself our disobedience, which the law condemned.
So what law did Christ fulfill? The wages of death are sin. The wages of death, I mean, the wages of sin are death, I repeat. I get it wrong. There you go. The wages of sin are death. And that was fulfilled in recognizing that Jesus Christ endured and experienced something that none of us will have to. We will all die, but we will not be cut off from a relationship with God unless that's our choice. But you know, you look at those hours and those night before Calvary. You think about some of those experiences. He was, if there's any way this cup can pass, I mean, he was experiencing that disconnection. He was experiencing that recognition. He wondered if it really is going to be enough. So that was fulfilled. And that's what he's referring to there. Go ahead.
He took our curse upon himself. As the scripture says, the man who is nailed to a tree is cursed by everyone because the curse of sin is upon him. Christ died for us so that the spiritual blessings that God promised to Abraham might come to the Jews and Gentiles alike, including the Holy Spirit, whom we also receive by faith. Brothers, let me give you an everyday example. Once a man makes out a will and it is witnessed, no one but the man who made it can change it. Notice that the scriptures tell us that God made this kind of an agreement, not with Abraham and his descendants, but with his descendants. In other words, not plural, but singular. This means that God had just one person in mind when he gave his promise to Abraham. He knew that only this one descendant would be capable of fulfilling the contractual provisions of the law. That descendant was Jesus Christ.
Okay, so he's trying to help them understand. If you really understand what Jesus Christ offered and how he came and what the purpose of that was, that frees you then, because you're now in a relationship and understanding and connection. But once again, they were struggling with that. They were struggling with trying to keep it so that we just keep ourselves kind of insulated against the heathens out there. But what was the promise that Charles read? All people will be blessed. Didn't say just those that come from this. And those that curse you will be cursed. Those that bless you will be blessed. You know, that's the things we fail to realize. It's inclusive. But I tell you, we have trouble when we want to define our boundaries. We all want to define it as groups. We want to do it as individuals. You know, if someone gets too close to you, I was a greeter this morning. You know, what if I came up and got in your face and greeted you instead of put my hand on some of you? Oh my God, what's this guy doing? You know, this pervert. Well, we all have these boundaries. We all have that experience. Of course, with Angela came up, I knew right there we were getting a hug then. So I knew that. But that's what I think the challenge is. And you really think about it. I think there's so much correlation to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in what Paul's reading there. I believe there's wonderful promises and wonderful things that we have had the opportunity to be blessed with, but it's become distorted. I think one of the biggest ways is the health message. It became a way of defining ourselves. It became a way of saying, okay, we're now this, and you're, if you don't do this, and we made that the ceremonial thing we're now going to worship. And you think about what Ellen Wright wrote and how she, some of the things she wrote about, and then how those things today are being just validated by just people that are looking at the pure science of it. To me, that says, wow, we've had this blessing for hundreds of years, over 100 years, and now it's being validated. And I think, but once again, we use these things as ways to say, now this is the answer. We lose the relationship. We lose the connection and understanding the promise. And we make the doing. We make the say, okay, God, here's what I will do. And we write out all the things we will do. Who would you rather have promise us, from me or God? Absolutely. Because God knows how to follow through on His promises. He has such a greater understanding.
Better track record.
Better track record. Absolutely. And that's my brother speaking, you know. So better track record. Absolutely, Randy. A better track record. Go ahead.
I think when we make it about the rules and about the things that need to be done, we make it about us. And instead of being about God.
Absolutely. And what did Lucifer do? He made it about him. He made it so that he wanted to be at this. You know, it's hard to fathom that, but that's what he wanted. He wanted to make it about this. So I think that's exactly what we do. We make it about us. And that's part of human nature in a way. If it's about us, we can control it. We can, okay, you know, that's always what it is. We want to make it about us so we can feel like we're in control.
I've been reading this week about the change in the baptismal, what you do, if I agree to all this, and how much has changed over the years. I don't know if people are aware.
Tell us about it.
The list is getting shorter.
The list is getting shorter.
The list is getting shorter. Definitely.
And you know what?
The arts, the movies, the theaters, you could go on and on. They're gone. The jewelry, and it's gone out of the baptismal record. The only thing that's still there is drinking and smoking, and some people feel that the drinking will be gone pretty soon, too.
Interesting. That's fascinating.
Yes, it is.
Fascinating?
Yeah, it's fascinating.
Why?
Because it shows you how we've made the real understanding of what the baptism is about. I mean, if we're going to say, okay, we're going to not baptize you because you're going to go to a theater, then we're taking God's role. I think that's God's to impress. Because I think...
That's why they do everything. You know, if you really love the Lord, you will obey His commandments.
Okay, but what does that mean? Who's doing the obeying there? Who's doing it? You are. And that's what I think sometimes becomes the problem. We think it's about us instead of about God and what He does in the relationship with Him, with us. I think that to me is really the focus is. And I hope that's the focus is. Not saying, okay, it doesn't... You know, some say, well, that's the fear is if we don't keep these standards, we're going to lose all of these things that define us. And that's making grace kind of cheap, in my opinion. Go ahead.
It kind of boils down to motive. It's all about motive. Why are we doing it? Are we doing it because... love of God, or are we doing it because we know people are measuring with a measuring stick of how close to God we are by the way we act? It's all motive. It's why we do what we do.
I think that's very true. It's the motive, and it's a response to the relationship of God. And we want to take it and make it as something where we're going to then get involved in deciding how responsive you are to God. That's my big concern. You know, and I think that's my concern about that. Not saying we should say, I'm not saying I'm going to say, okay, drinking's not an issue. Drinking's an issue not because of a relationship with God, because of what it does to your body. And look at how it disconnects you, and look at what it does to you. So therefore, that's the issue. But then we're going to say, okay, if you're drinking, you're not going to be saved? Anybody ready to say that?
That's not true at all.
Well, that's right. Go ahead.
That's my field.
Yes.
And Nathan one time printed out everything in the Bible that has about drink, whether good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
And there's hundreds of good things in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
But they are outweighed by the bad. So you can't use the Bible to bang people over their head on this.
That's right.
And it's a relationship with God that's the important thing, because it says the law brings a curse.
That's right.
But it doesn't. We have a faith in Christ. We will not. The Holy Spirit then works on us, and it's a process.
Right.
There's a smoking or something else, because we don't think there's a smoking section
there. There's not a smoking section.
Yeah, we have to give it up down here.
I guess what I want to emphasize, and I know we could, there's a lot of different ideas, but I want to emphasize that if you look at Abraham, God made promises to Abraham. And I think it was a lifetime of work that he worked with Abraham to help him understand what those he meant by those promises. I mean, you know, if we would have taken, if there would have been a church board judge some of Abraham's actions, he might not have made it continue to be a part of the church. And same with David. It's the process. It's God working and responding to the invitation that he and us responding to that invitation. You know, on our Friday nights, we're talking about the miracles of Jesus. Well, it's quite a contrast for the woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years and Jairus going to get his daughter healing. Both of them had to reach out. The woman who was the lowest of level had to reach out and try to, if I just can touch his cloak. Jairus had to go and find Jesus and say, come to my house, my daughter's dying, hurry. So each of them had to do something. We don't want to diminish what they did. But I think what Paul is trying to say is we're trying to quantify, okay, well, after you do that, here's what you got to follow up and do. Go ahead.
But it wasn't the touching.
No.
It wasn't the going to find Jesus that made the difference. It was the faith that they had. What Jesus was in.
Because of faith, that's what they did.
That was a result.
That's right. And that's the key, is it was the result. And that's what I think we have to realize that is the same here. In a relationship to God, look at what's going to happen. You're not going to want any other gods before me, as Ernie was saying last week. You're going to realize there is nothing else. No other thing to worship. Here's what's going to happen as a result of that. Go ahead.
In Tuesday's lesson, in fact, in the last paragraph, says, down at the very bottom, says, justification leads to obedience, not vice versa. So in other words, I can quit smoking, but that's not going to bring the love of God in my heart.
No.
But if I have the love of God in my heart, all of these other things will go away. When I quit smoking, I'll
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think we've gotten it. And that's what Paul was trying to tell the Galatians church. I think that's what we have struggled with in our denomination, is we've emphasized the results and not really kept their focus on relationship.
How do we get faith? You know, a friend of mine said, well, I don't have any faith. How do we get faith? Isn't God a blessing?
Absolutely. There had to be. What?
Gift of God is faith.
Gift of God.
God cannot help. We cannot curb. We cannot make this faith. He's the one who's doing that. That we just have to accept.
Absolutely.
And it could be the size of a mustard seed.
The size.
It doesn't have to be a whole lot of faith. It can be okay, I think it's a little faith.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Go ahead.
Well, the devil puts all kinds of things out there for us to make us fearful. And how do you spell fear? F-E-A-R. Mm-hmm. And that really stands for false evidence appearing real. Mm-hmm. That's what God, or that's what the devil wants us to think about God, to get rid of that faith, so that we have this fear within us that God is not faithful. He's not going to stand up to what he says. But when you read the story of the Bible, every one of us, God's word is true.
Right.
He is faithful. His word wants us to be faithful.
And as Kevin said in the sermon, perfect love casts out all fear. It's not getting enough courage. It's not somehow, it's understanding perfect love. And do we have a full understanding? Absolutely not. Did Abraham have an understanding of God's promises to him? Absolutely not. But he had a lifetime to learn about those promises. And he went through struggles and challenges. And in that process, he came out and he said, look what I've become. Look at what's happened to me. You know, and that story with Abraham and Isaac, important statement is, me and the boy will be back. We're coming back. Because he knew. He knew in whom he believed. He knew God could raise Isaac up if he slayed him. He knew God had provisions, and he showed the reality of his belief of understanding what those promises were. Go ahead, Skip.
Much is said about the faith of Abraham. And that's true. But think about the faith of Isaac.
Oh, absolutely. There's
Abraham
so much.
Abraham was 100 and some years old, and Isaac was about 20. And there's no 100-year-old man in the world that can take a 20-year-old.
Uh-huh.
You know, he could have said, hey, Dad, I'm really not going to let you do this.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that Isaac had as much, if not more, faith than Abraham.
Oh, you think about the reality of how that impacted Isaac for years on as he lived his life. And at the recognition of how, and you know, maybe Abraham and Isaac shared about some of the things that Abraham had to learn and how that impacted Isaac. You know, as a parent, that's always the hope, is somehow in your life experience, your children are going to benefit and they're going to be blessed and go further in their development of understanding of God's love than you are. I mean, that to me is what the blessing is. And I think that's what Isaac, I think that's a great thing. Isaac had permission. Yeah, I mean, you could simply say, Dad, you've lost it here, you know. I think you've got Alzheimer's, you know. Let's check out this reality. Did you check with Mom about this? Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely.
The thing that I believe that we need to learn in our lesson today is, in the promise to Abraham, there is no word if.
Mm-hmm.
In the promise of God to us, there is no if.
Mm-hmm.
The promise is there, and it's not if we do this, if we do that. Mm-hmm. If we get that out of our mindset, it would be a lot better off.
Absolutely. Go ahead, Charles, then you.
A couple of weeks ago, I went up to my daughter or grandson's house, and our youngest grandson was in bed with a timeout, and they asked what the problem was, and he had pushed his older brother, and his mother told him that he had to tell him that he was sorry and that he would never do it again.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, I can't promise that.
Wow.
So they went to bed, and my daughter said, I've been in about 3 times over the last hour to try to explain to him, and he's very analytical for a 6-year-old. He goes, how can I promise that I'll never do it again when I don't know if I'll ever do it again? And that's the way it is on trying to obey the law. Or even in the baptism, if we say we're never going to smoke or drink or everything, we can't promise that. It's God's love.
That's right.
And I had to literally for an hour work with him trying to explain because it's so analytical that it doesn't mean that you'll never do it again. It means that you're going to try because you love your brother. And finally, he was able to grasp that. But it took about 2 hours to try to work with him to explain that.
But
he's the same analogy. He's the same one that yesterday said, you know, red is a very important color because it's the color of Jesus' blood. It's in the American flag, and it's the Texas Rangers.
Well, we know how that worked out. But you really think about it. He is starting to realize, I've got to think about what a promise means. And that's a wonderful thing for a child to start recognizing. And what does it mean? How do we understand that? Go ahead.
When you think of Abraham's life, he did one thing that is affecting us today, this treatment of his other son.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's true. You can see all of that, the whole process that, and you look at that and you think, could all of this come from that? Look at how it works. And yet, God is keeping His promise to us. He is saying, I'm with you, you're mine, you belong to me, I want you to be with me. I thought this story in the beginning of the lesson was just precious, and I want to read it real quick. A little boy made a little boat, all painted and fixed up beautiful. One day someone stole his boat, and he was distressed. In passing a pawn shop one day, he saw his boat. Happily, he ran into the pawnbroker and said, "That is my little boat." "No," said the pawnbroker, "it's mine, for I bought it." "Yes," said the boy, "but it's mine, for I made it." "Well," said the pawnbroker, "if you will pay me $2, you can have it." That was a lot of money for a boy who didn't have a penny. Anyway, he resolved to have it, so he cut grass, did chores of all kinds, and soon had his money. He ran down to the shop and said, "I want my boat." He paid the money and received his boat. He took the boat up in his arms and hugged and kissed it and said, "You dear little boat, I love you. You are mine. You are twice mine. I made you and now I have bought you." So it is with us. We are, in a sense, twice the Lord's. He created us and we got into the devil's pawn shop. Then Jesus came and bought us at an awful price, not silver or gold, but His precious blood. We are the Lord's creation and by redemption. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful that You care and love us so much, that You not only created us, You came and sent Your Son to pay the ultimate price. As we reflect on that and contemplate that, may we recognize that all You desire for us is to respond to that love. And when we have that experience of love, what a dynamic experience that will be for everyone. We're so grateful that You've promised to come and take us all to heaven. May each one of us in our life continue to respond to Your promise and continue to remember how much You love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful Sabbath.